Bibles to the book of Revelation. We are doing the book of Revelation today, even though it's the Christmas season. I will take a break for the next few weeks, and we'll have Christmas messages, but I felt like I had to do this sermon. I've been waiting to do this verse since we started the book of Revelation. And that's just one verse. We're only going to cover it. I'm going to spend a little time trying to talk about this verse, talk about some of the theological issues. The title for today's message is The Face of God in the City. You know, there's times that you talk to individuals on the phone and you've never met them. And we can't help it, but we get a preconceived idea of what they look like. And I'd have to say almost 100% of the time when you see them, you wouldn't necessarily imagine that that was them. Their face and their voice, at least what you've imagined, doesn't coincide. But it doesn't take long. If you get to know them, you recognize their voice on the phone, and of course you recognize their face. I think when you become a believer, I think one of the questions in your mind, which comes from a desire in your heart, is will we ever see God? Or I remember becoming a believer and wanting, you know, hoping that we could see God in this life. I know a lot of times when we're praying for God's will, we often wish we could see God and God would come down and tell us exactly which way to go. Well, we do have the Word of God. We have seen the Father in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. But an interesting verse comes up here in Revelation chapter 22, verse 4. And it simply says, they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. Now, there's a lot of discussion about, will we actually see the face of God? So I'd like to work through that, looking at the scriptures and coming to the realization, I believe, yes, we will. I believe that we will not only see the Lord Jesus Christ, and in seeing Him, we see God. But I believe also, I'm one who leans on that we will see the face of God, though we have to explain that. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And I certainly want to pray that God will guard my lips, that I don't say anything heretical or anything in error, but give you a good and right explanation of the scriptures this morning. So let's pray. Lord, this is the creme de la creme, Lord of the city. You know, we know about the streets of gold. We know about the jewels and the pearly gates, the foundation stones. All of that is fantastic. But what is amazing is that we will have intimate spiritual fellowship with You forever. Not on our own, but because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And then You brought us to faith in Christ. Lord, we thank You that we will be with You forever. We thank You that You will dwell with Your people. We thank You that You will write Your name upon our foreheads. And we thank You that we will see Your face. There really isn't any other way to describe the closeness that we will have in reality in heaven. That which we so desperately desire now in this life. Father, I pray that You teach us. I pray that You pull us more and more away from this world. Yes, that we would be heavenly minded. And this is where our thoughts and desires would lie. And we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in the beginning of our scripture reading this morning, we read from Exodus chapter 33. Because that kind of starts this whole discussion. We're talking about seeing the face of Christ. And we're told in the book of Exodus, no man can see the face of God and live. So let's turn in our Bibles with that proposition to Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 through 23. Exodus 33, 18 through 23. No sinful man can see God's face. And our example passage is here in Exodus 33. Let me read this once again. Exodus chapter 33. It is one of the most fascinating sections in Scripture. And I think this is what gets the juices flowing. When you come across this as a new believer, Moses got to see God, but not God fully in His glory and in His essence. And that just gets those juices flowing. Why not? And will we be ever able to do that? And Lord, I want to do that. Well, it says in verse 18, then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And God complies. He said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face. For no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, the truth of the matter is that Moses did get to see the glory of God. He did get to see His glory. We've talked about this as the Shekinah glory. That's the Shekinah glory that's going to be in place of the sun and the moon and the eternal state in heaven that we've been studying in Revelation 21 and 22. That is that. It's the Lord will illuminate heaven in the transparent gold, the transparent colors, all of that. It will be the Lord's glory. And Moses got a glimpse of that. Now, what is the glory of God? Well, the glory of God isn't just a light. The glory of God really is in putting His attributes together. The magnificence and the perfect attributes that He has are expressed in this light, this blazing light that you cannot really look at. And He gives us His attributes here. Notice, He tells us in verse 19, He says, my goodness will pass by you. You will see my goodness. The goodness, the attribute of goodness, that's also one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit that we ought to have. But it's this idea of goodness. By the way, you hear this idea that God in the Old Testament is the mean God and Christ in the New Testament is the good God. Good cop, bad cop, good cop. Well, that's not true. Notice how He reveals Himself. You will see my goodness. And then He says, and you will hear my name. He will proclaim His name. Now, what does that have to do with attributes? A lot. When you study the Bible and you come across the names of God, they define for you God's attributes. So when you're studying the attributes of God, it's not only His attributes in action, but also in name, which are then acted out. And so His name is also His attributes, and it reveals it. And then He says, and I will be gracious, and I will have compassion to whomever I will. And so we see even the grace of the Lord. And all of this is not just looking at it, but you can imagine the brilliance of this glory. And we see glory throughout the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory in the temple. We see Christ on the mountain and transfigured, the glory of God. But we all admit that when we see it in heaven, it will be unlimited. And that is the glory of God. But God said to Moses, however, you're not going to see it all. He says, no man can see my face, for no man can see me and live. Now, this is very interesting. At this point, we're not going to talk about why, but we're just going to talk about what it is. Now, first of all, he says, his face. And if we're talking about the Lord God here, if we're talking about the Father, we're not necessarily talking about Christ, though some would believe that this is Christ here. And that does become very difficult to separate those two. There are things in the Old Testament called theophanies, a visible manifestation of theos, of God. But you could almost say that every one of those are Christophanies, where we are seeing the visible manifestation of Christ in the Old Testament before Christmas, before he's born in a manger. Which brings us, if we are talking about God, the Lord God, Yahweh here, which I believe that we are, he says, "You cannot see my face." Well, there's a little bit of a problem here. The scriptures tell us that God is invisible. The scriptures tell us that God is a spirit. So we call this an anthropomorphic term. That's a term where God is given these human features or human terms so that we can understand it, but to describe the invisible God. And by the way, we're told in John 4:24, God is spirit. Jesus taught us that. Colossians 1:15, Christ is the image of the invisible God. And in 1 Timothy 1:17, it says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So when it refers to his face, his back, his hand, we're really talking about his manifestation, perhaps in his glory, but not all of it. Some have suggested that when God passed by and Moses saw his back, some suggest that that was an afterglow. In other words, it wasn't the complete brilliance of his glory and his essence and his attributes. Moses didn't get to see that. That would be considered his face, the ultimate revealing of the essence of God. But it was the afterglow afterwards. And even that, Moses really was affected by it. It says that Moses had come down and his face was shining. When he would speak with God in the tent of meeting, his face would come out and the people made him put a veil over it. Now, this didn't mean he had a suntan. You know, he didn't come from a suntanning room. It meant this was something that was otherworldly. The Shekinah glory was on the face of Moses. Yet Moses did not see all of God's glory and his essence. It says no man can see God's face and live. Now, why? Why is that the case? Well, I think when we go to Isaiah, and Isaiah has a vision of the holiness of God, we understand why man cannot see God in his totality. Because man is sinful. It would consume him. Not only the guilt would consume him of how guilty and sinful he is, but just being in the very presence of a holy God. Let's see how it affected Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Let's go there. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. This was R.C. Sproul's favorite verse and verses. In fact, if you went to his church there in Florida, there was a big rose window, painted glass window, and it was of Isaiah 6 with the seraphim here. Some of the seraphim were putting their wings over their face. It says, "In the year," verse 1, "of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." Let me just say here, this is showing us, if nothing else, the attribute of God's immensity. That is an attribute of God. God's immensity, which means that he transcends space and time. Plus the fact that we know that he is omnipresent and everywhere. But this vision of God shows that he is not bound by space. And the very train, that's the very edge of the robe. That's the part that follows the bride as she's coming up the aisle and on her gown. That's the train of her robe. Well, the train of God's robe filled the temple. That's how immense he was. But you soon get the idea that it's not so much his immensity that we're talking about here. Verse 2, it says, seraphim, those are angelic beings who have a special ministry. They stood above him, each having six wings. With two, he covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. Now, seraphim are called the glowing ones. You're thinking of God's glory, God's Shekinah. Here's these angelic beings who are pure and perfect, and they're glowing. And yet, look, they can't even look at the face of God. Or at least that's the impression you get when their wings cover their face in the presence of God. And it's certainly about his holiness, because look at verse 3. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This vision is about the holiness of God. Even these holy angels cover their face in the presence of the holy God. And then is the trihagion, or he mentions holy three times. I believe the first idea of this is it's said three times to make it a superlative. He's not just holy. He's not just holy, holy. He is holy, 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 and superlative in his majesty and the perfection of that holiness. But then also, too, this very well could be a reference to the Trinity. Holy is God the Father. Holy is God the Son. Holy is God the Spirit. And in either case, you have a trihagion. And this, then, obviously, we can't miss the whole idea of it's holy, holy, holy. It's the holiness of God. Well, what happens when man sees a vision of God and his holiness? Well, Isaiah will demonstrate it. First of all, verse 4, it says, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And here is Isaiah's response. Verse 5, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The response of seeing the holiness of God is the recognition of sin, sinful man, total depravity. That's what we have here. He begins with the word woe. Now, we know what the word woe is because we've gone through the book of Revelation when there are many woes. Woe is a pronouncement of judgment. It's not only pronouncement of judgment, it's also the reaction of a person who's under that judgment. And so he says, woe is me. Why? Why are you saying woe, Isaiah? Because he knows that he is sinful and he knows that God is holy. Therefore, God judges sin. He says he's ruined. And so this is the idea that next to a holy God, there's no hope. And it's not just sin or, oops, I've sinned once. What one of the concepts of sin that we understand from the Bible is it's not that we just sinned and that's why we're in trouble. That our very nature, our natures are sinful. We pass on, I hate to say this, we have such beautiful little infants in our congregation, but it's true that the sinful nature has been passed on to them. And I think we see that when he says, I am a man of unclean lips. Total depravity means that man as a whole in every aspect has been affected by sin. Your thoughts, your words, your actions, they're all affected by sin. Now, total depravity does not mean that you do every sin or the depth of sin. But total depravity means that you could. You, myself, have the ability to sin in the depths of sin. That's what total depravity is. And of course, he mentions his words. That's, you know, out of the abundance of the heart, man speaks, and it comes out of the abundance. And so he knows his own words. He knows his own attitudes. And then he knows the words and the attitudes of those around him. And he comes to the conclusion, we're done. We're in trouble. God is holy and we are sinful. And as you put this together, then, the explanation why Moses was not able to see the full glorious essence of God was because he was sinful. And so the proposition would be, no sinful man can see God's face. Even though Isaiah saw a vision of the holiness of God, he did not see God's full, glorious, and holy essence. The reason that neither Moses or Isaiah could see the full, glorious, and holy essence of God, the reason that they could not, was that they, like all men, were sinful. It was for this reason that God said, no man can see me and live. No man can see me and live. And now we come to the book of Revelation, and it says, they shall see his face. So somehow we have to figure this out. Who exactly are we talking about? Whose face are we talking about? What does it mean? And how is it that if it's true we could see God's face, how is it that we are able to when no man can see God's face and live? Well, let me suggest this, that glorified believers will see God's face. That's the difference. When we came into Revelation chapter 21 and 22, and we saw the new Jerusalem, we saw the new heavens and the new earth, everything is new. And even the condition of the believer is new. He's glorified. And he's living in the glorious city. And we've been told three times that there is no sin in that city. There is no death in that city. There is no curse in that city. And so the idea is, when he says they shall see his face, he's speaking to glorified believers. Not unbelievers, not those on earth, but those who are glorified in the presence of God. Now, I think this is a great time to talk about the word and the meaning and the concept of being glorified. We talk about that a lot, and I think we understand what it is. I want to just say, what do we mean when we say the glorified believer? It means that when the believer leaves this life, he is glorified. It's not like how he was on earth, even though he is forgiven, even though there is that positional truth found in Romans chapter 8 that those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's the idea that when we leave, we will be glorified. We will be in a new condition. And I want to say, because we usually talk about glorified bodies in context of resurrection, we're going to have a glorified body. We saw in the scriptures Christ's body, glorified body, when he came back, when he was resurrected. And we look at his body as kind of like a prototype of what ours is going to be. We try to figure that out. And that is part of glorification. But there's a very special part of glorification that I want to mention. And that is the idea of perfection. Glorification means the perfection of the believer. Now, what do we mean by perfection? Well, first, negatively, they will have no sin or sinful nature. To be glorified is to be without sin and without a sinful nature. We're not going to sin in heaven. Why? Well, one, we don't have the sinful nature. There's no sin in heaven. And it's the Lord who told us that there can be no one in heaven that has sin. Three times, and we have yet to read the third one, which is found in verse 15 of the chapter that we're in. Three times he says, outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. He says, but for the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in that lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Three times he says there will be no sin, no sinner, no unbelieving sinner in heaven. Now, we know, here's the deal. The deal is that we are sinners, and the deal is that we are going to heaven, we profess. Why? Because our sins have been forgiven. Our sins have been forgiven. There's no more curse upon us. There's no more condemnation. We deserve it just as much as any sinner out there. Perhaps even more, which in some instances could make it seem ironic that our lives would demand more of the punishment of God. But because we've come to Christ, and this is the reason why God sent His Son. This is the reason for Christmas. It is that He would come, take our place, die on the cross, pay the penalty for our sins, and He would die. And then all who would come to Christ, place their faith in Him. Lord, I believe You died on the cross for my sins. I believe I deserve to go to hell. But I believe You died for me and I trust You as my Lord and Savior. And at that moment, you are forgiven and you are given eternal life. And then Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's just not going to be there. It's been taken care of. It was a perfect sacrifice. Now, we still have a sinful nature now. We still have that sinful principle part going on. And we also have a new nature. We have the Holy Spirit, and we also have been made new in Christ. And it's a matter of yielding to that new nature. It's a matter of yielding to the Holy Spirit. It's a matter of yielding now through His power to the Scriptures that we walk in a new manner, a manner that's pleasing to Him because we never pleased Him before. But we still struggle. But when we're glorified, and you know, this is almost part of the most precious part of heaven. When we're glorified, we won't struggle with sin anymore. We won't struggle with sinful thoughts and bitter thoughts and angry thoughts, immoral thoughts. We won't struggle with actions and words. Why did I say that? Oh, I'm sure I offended them. Or I know I offended them because they told me I offended them. Why do we do that? David talks about how he tries to put a guard on his mouth and his lips, and it works for so long, and then, oh, there it is. Why do we do that? Because we still have this sinful nature. Though we can walk in the Lord, we can be filled with the Spirit. But when we get to heaven, there will be no more sin for the believer. He will be glorified. He will be glorified in heaven and will not deal with the sinful nature. That's the negative part of it. The positive part of being glorified is that we will be perfected. So we won't have sin. We won't have a sinful nature, but we will be perfect. We will be perfect in righteousness. Finally, we will be perfect in holiness. We will be perfect in love. And I'd like you to turn to 1 John chapter 3 to find out why. In 1 John chapter 3, it tells us that when we see Him, when we see Him, when we're in heaven, we will be like Him. We will be perfected. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, beloved, now we are children of God. So that's a plus. We don't have to wait till we get to heaven to be the children of God. We are the children of God now. He loves us. He has adopted us. He says, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We don't know for sure. We have an idea in the Scriptures to some degree. But we do know this, that when He appears, we will be like Him. So whether we go home to be with the Lord or the Lord comes back for us in the rapture, the moment we see Him, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is, really in all of His glory. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be perfect. You know, Adam and Eve, they didn't have the sin nature originally. But usually they're described as innocent. Not so much righteous as innocent. And I'm sure they did some righteous acts right before they sinned. But the idea here is when we're perfected in heaven, not only will we not have a sinful nature, but we will be perfected in our spiritual lives. We will do all the right things. That's all we will do. And I know some time ago somebody said, well, what if we sin in heaven? You can't. You will be perfected. You will be like him. It says there's no sin allowed in heaven. So doesn't that mean if I slip up and I sin, then I'm going to be cast into the lake of fire? There's nothing in Scripture to suggest that. We believe in his eternal security that will keep us in heaven. That's the same eternal security that keeps us now. But the idea is that we will be perfected. We will be like him. We will not sin. We will never sin. We will be perfect in righteousness. We will be perfect in holiness. So now that kind of puts us in a little different category. We're not the same as when we were on earth, as no sinful man can see his face. Now we're talking about glorified believers. Things are a little different. Can glorified believers see God's face? Well, that's what it says. And they shall see his face. Now, the question would be, whose face is he talking about? Is he talking about Christ's face? Or is he talking about the Father's face? Well, I'd like you to turn now with me to Revelation chapter 22. And let's look at the context. But sometimes the context is not as clear as we would like it. Before verse 4, look at verse 3. It says there will no longer be any curse. By the way, why isn't there any curse? Because there's no more sin. Because there's no more sinful nature for glorified believers. Therefore, there's no condemnation. And then it says, and the throne of God, that would be the Father, and of the Lamb, that would be the Son, will be in it. His bondservants will serve him. So it speaks of both the Father and the Son. Last week we did intimate a little discussion about the Holy Spirit. And then it goes immediately into they, that would be believers, they will see his face. Whose face? Well, it would be the same one whose name will be on their forehead. We'll talk about that in a moment. And so here's one of the theological concepts, which is true, but I don't know if it answers the question here of whose face. We will see Christ there, and we have been taught that not only is the Lord Jesus Christ the Son of God, but the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry has always been to reveal the invisible God, to visibly manifest the invisible God. That has been his ministry in the Old Testament. That was his ministry here on earth. And of course, we certainly remember when Philip said to him, show us the Father and that'll be enough. And really, in one of Christ's more godly, sarcastic answers was, what? You mean I have been with you all this time? And you're still asking me to show you the Father? And he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, what does he mean by that? He means if you want to see God, then look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the Father who is God, the fullness of deity is in Jesus Christ. As we have been taught, Colossians 2:9, for in him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And by the way, that means that he was not created. There are religions out there that teaches that he was the first created being. Well, he can't be God and the first created being. He can't be God, the creator, and be created. And he's not. The scriptures fully teach in the deity of Jesus Christ. And so when they see him, they see God, they see the fullness of deity. And Jesus even took it a step further and said, when you see me, you see the Father. Have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And so many will say then, when it says they will see his face, it's obviously speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't disagree with that. We will see Christ. We will see the fullness of deity in Him like we've never been able to see it before. We will see His full glory and His essence. And I do believe that Christ will have an exalted place in heaven. He's going to be and has always been the eternal mediator. He's our mediator because He became a man so He could die. He's the mediator between man and God, sinful man, holy God, because He is God the Son. And so we're always going to have this connection. Furthermore, we are always going to have our relationship as the bride of Christ. That's the church. The church will always be known as the bride of Christ. I love it. I love that. I love that term. I love that spiritual intimacy. I want to be as close to Him as I can. And Lord, help us to be that close to You now. Don't let things come into our lives and make us busy and not think about Christ, not think about our life, not think about earthly things all the time that we don't even think about this relationship. Now, I do believe, even though that is true, we are going to see Christ, and we've actually seen Christ. Men have seen Christ, even when He was transfigured and the glory could not be contained by His humanity. That was given to us in Matthew 17, I still believe and lean towards that we're going to see the Father's face, meaning we're going to see the full glorious essence of God some way, somehow. That's what I think here. Number one, I think it's very likely because you remember the context back in Exodus. I believe we're talking about God the Father there, the Lord God. That's the one who says, "You cannot see My face." So, many things in Revelation we said is the ultimate fulfillment of what started in the Bible. You know, even in the garden, it says that Adam and Eve walked with God, or rather God walked with them in the cool of the day. He came in the garden and He said, "Where are you, Adam?" Meaning in the sense that this must have taken place a number of times before they sinned. Adam said, "We hid ourselves because we are naked." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that was forbidden? Did you sin? Do you have the sin and guilt in your life? Did you ruin this whole plan? Did you ruin this paradise? Don't worry. I will restore it. And someday you will learn about it in Revelation 21 and 22. Paradise regained." Now, even though verse 3 mentioned God, the throne of God and of the Lamb, look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because," here we go, "the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." Now, wait a second. I thought it was God and the Lamb. It is. But here there seems to be a contextual identification. Who's the Him? His face? Who's the name? Whose name? Well, verse 5 says the Lord God. So I think that's an indication, at least for me, that it's speaking of the Father here. Now, I do understand that not everyone agrees with that. I would agree with Christ's face. I have no problem with that, but John MacArthur writes, in Exodus 33, God said, "If anyone looks on My face, they will die. They will be consumed. No man can see Me and live." But that changes. Now, speaking of when we're in heaven, we can look at the blazing glory of God in all of its fullness and not die. Why? Because we're holy. We are covered with His holiness. To see God's face as sinners would be to be consumed with His holy animosity towards sin. But in heaven, we'll see Him in all His glory. And there are a number of commentators that take it that way. Now, I do have one other point, but it's found in the end of this verse, and I want to wait till we get there. But in the meantime, let's talk about, well, if this is the Father, how is it that we'll see Him? He's invisible. Well, that is true. He is spirit and He is invisible. But I believe that what we have is that We will be glorified, not only no sin, not only perfected, but I think our perception, our understanding will be perfected. Paul said, then I will know even as I am fully known. We'll have this spiritual perception. And I'm not going to make any kind of statements of what that is, but, that we'll be able to see him with these glorified eyes, although that's not a bad thought. I mean, we're going to eat, but we won't have calories, so it really is heaven. We're going to be able to do all of these things and probably be able to go and cover distances in a very short manner. Probably, if it were going to be anything like Christ's glorified body. Maybe there is this idea of glorified sight, but it's more of the idea of perfection, of perception. Now, notice, if you will, which says they will see his face. This is the Greek word harao. Now, harao means to see, but haraso also means to perceive. If you remember back at the Lord's death, and John and Peter run to the tomb when they hear that his body is gone. Hasn't clicked yet. John, being younger, outruns Peter, goes in, doesn't see the body of Christ. Says it does not. He does not see. He sees the tomb. That's not the word harao. He sees it and walks out. Where's the body? Peter goes in and Peter is in there and looking. And then it says that John goes back in and sees harao. He has this perception. There's the grave clothes. The body was resurrected out of all of it. The resurrection. And it says that John believed. And that's the only reference to a disciple who necessarily believed without seeing the risen Christ. Even though John then kind of goes back to his house and, I don't know. I don't know, plays video games or whatever and doesn't seem all that concerned about it. But the point is that the word is there's perception. We will perceive. We will see the full glorious Shekinah, holy glory, I believe. That's what is the face of God. We'll have the understanding and the perfection and the perception of knowing that that's God. And there's a level that we will take this to. Now, it doesn't say all that in Scripture, and I know I'm connecting some of the dots, but I really believe that is the case. One writes, God's bondservants will see God's face. We will enjoy personal, intimate fellowship with him. We will be able to do this because we will be pure in heart. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew 5, the pure in heart will see God? Righteous and holy then. Another writes, in heaven and in the eternal state, believers will not have any corruption caused by indwelling sin. So they will have a greater perception of God because their spiritual vision will be greater. The statements about seeing God and his face in the future should be interpreted as relating to a comparatively greater spiritual vision of God's revelation of himself, not as a physical vision of his essence. In the eternal state, the believer's spiritual perception of God will reach beyond what physical senses can see. In other words, well, very well can have this understanding and perception that's greater than seeing it with your eyes. But in either case, I do believe that we're talking about the Father. We will also see Christ. I believe we will also see Christ in all of his fullness. We will see that he has humanity, he is the God-man, but we will see his deity and his fullness of deity. We will look into the face of Christ as well. Now look at this second part of verse 4. It says, his name will be on their foreheads. Whose name? Could be both, right? Right. But let's go back to Revelation chapter 3. I believe Jesus answers this question. As Jesus was speaking to the seven churches, and by the way, that is for this age now. Some people like to separate each church as a particular age down through history. I like to look at it as, all of the things that were said to those churches apply to us now. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. As he's talking to the church of Philadelphia, this is what Jesus says. And he says this promise, a similar promise at the end of every letter to the churches. Similar. He says, he who overcomes, and by the way, an overcomer is one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not as if you're a Christian and you've got to do these things in order to make it to heaven and in order to make it into the eternal city. That's not it. One who is a true believer will overcome. He is an overcomer. But woe to those who don't know Christ. Woe to those who make a mere profession. Woe to those who have never trusted in Christ and understood it. But he says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he will not go out from it anymore. And he says, and I will write on him the name of my God. So if the Son is saying that, the Son is referring to a name that's going to be on the believer in the name of the Father. The Son says, I will write on him the name of my God. And here, I believe in Revelation 22, we're seeing a fulfillment of a name of Christ God, his Father and God. God, when the Father's called God in reference to Christ, it's in reference to his humanity. He is his Father in the term and in reference to his deity as the Son of God. But he says, I will write on him the name of my God, the Father's name. And here in Revelation 22, it says, and on his forehead will be his name. Whose name? Well, then verse 5 says, and the Lord God will illuminate heaven. It's speaking, I believe, of the Father. So at this point, then, here's as we kind of bring this all together, at this point, think of the intimacy. The intimacy that you remember verse 3 of chapter 21, that God says three times emphatically, I will dwell with my people. Intimate fellowship. Here we will see his face. It will be revealed to us in the spiritual perception of the full glory of God and his essence. Talk about intimate fellowship. We will know him even as we are known. And then we will be eternally identified with him because his name will be on us. In other words, there just isn't any other human way to explain how close we will be with God through the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And beloved, that's what heaven is all about. And that's why we're so thankful that he's going to take us there. One writes this, having his name on our foreheads means that we will be his and will reflect his divine glory in our persons. Having a name on one's forehead appeared three times earlier in the book of Revelation. In each case, it was a great privilege, indicating ownership, protection, as well as identification. And so I believe that as glorified believers, we will see the face of the Father, albeit a spiritual perception, but we're glorified and we'll have this glorified understanding and we'll have this revelation of God's fullness, of which he called his face in the book of Exodus. But let me say a couple of things here. On a sad note, God's face will not be seen by unbelievers. Unbelievers, there's no sin or sinful person in heaven. They have been thrown into the lake of fire by the time you get to Revelation 21 and 22. They will not see the face of God. Not only will they not see the face of God, but it's described, even though it's the lake of fire, it's described with darkness. And that's what they will experience for all eternity. Well, I thought God was a God of goodness. I thought God was a God of compassion. He is. but in reference to his own salvation, not the making of salvation of what we want. The making of salvation of man is, I can sin and do anything I want, and God loves me, I will be okay. And sad to say, that's not just outside in the world, that's moving into the church. Can you? Can you really do whatever you want? Can you really sin and do whatever you want? That doesn't sound like an overcomer to me. That doesn't sound like a true believer. A true believer would be someone who responds to sin, to their sin, like Isaiah, woe is me, except for the grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for my sins. Unbelievers will not see the face of God. And you know, I know that there's going to be the punishment because God is a righteous and a holy God. I know that the reason why they didn't come to Christ was because they rebelled and rejected him. I understand that. That's horrific. But there's a sadness, a deep sadness. They won't get to see God. God, the only God, the Creator, the only Creator. They won't get to see him and fellowship with him. Well, the second point is that God's face will banish sin and death. When you do get to see his face, when you do go to heaven, when he comes for you or you go home to be with the Lord, the moment you see him, you will be like him. And all sin and curse and tears and death will be gone and will be gone forever in regard to you and your position in Christ. We get to that in heaven. There are a lot of tears on earth. There are a lot of tears. Even to good believers and godly believers, there are tears and sadnesses, things that you wish weren't the case. Even saying goodbye to a loved one who you know is going to be into heaven. That can be a tearjerker. In fact, it ought to be. You remember what Paul said? Philippians 1, he says, for me to live is die, is Christ, and to die is gain. And yet when he hears about Epaphroditus, he said, if God would have taken him, it would have been sorrow upon sorrow. Paul, you're not very spiritual. Yes, he is spiritual. He's very spiritual. He understands heaven, and he understands the love of the brethren here on earth. But the moment we see his face, there will be no sin, no curse, no tears. And thirdly, God's face will be the chief end of man. The Westminster Confession tells us what the chief end of man is. It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We are going to not only enjoy God, but we're going to enjoy the full essence and glory of God with the glorified spiritual perception that he will give us the moment we see him, that will be perfected. And we will enjoy him forever. It's the ultimate joy. He is the ultimate joy. You want to know why sometimes we're not very joyful here on earth? Because we're trying to find joy from things. We're trying to find joy from people. We're trying to find joy from these material things. And you just don't find joy in them. But you do find joy in the Lord. And we're going to enjoy him forever. And then the fourth point is that the concept of God's faith purifies us in this life. Just like the reading of the book of Revelation blesses us now, the thinking of being with him, the thinking of seeing his face purifies us even now. Turn with me once again to 1 John chapter 3. And I'll close with this scripture. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 says of 1 John 3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. I've preached today, but I've preached in certainly forced ignorance. I could only talk about what I knew, and then I could only speculate on what I thought God would not strike me with a lightning bolt for here. But we don't know what it will be. But we do know this, that when he appears, we will be like him. Oh, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We will be like him because we will see him just as he is in all fullness. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, that's happening now. You know, of all the sermons I've preached today, I can say that I've, in one sense or another, helped you in your spiritual life to purify, to grow in purification, because we've thought about seeing him. We thought about being like him. And those who have this hope, which is fixed on him, you purify yourself. You know what that means? Is I've been thinking about Christ, you say. I've heard a sermon on that we're going to see his face. I've heard about the attributes of God, the attributes of Christ. And, oh my word, the way I just acted back there is nothing like the character of Christ. It is purifying. And then it's the idea of, Lord, I want to be like you. I want people, when I respond to them, I want them to see Jesus. Which means this, beloved, and that is, you cannot act like the majority of people act because they don't act like Christ. And it doesn't matter what rights we do or don't have. The most important thing is to living the life of Christ in this life. That's what matters. It's very interesting. I'll close with an illustration. And the illustration is that Dr. Stanley Jones tells of going to the cathedral in Copenhagen, Denmark. He went there to see a famous statue of Christ. It's the Thorvalden statue. He's the one who made it. Alongside the walls of the cathedral are life-size statues of the apostles. At the very front is a magnificent figure of Christ. As Dr. Jones came up to it, the guide who took him there said, "Oh, you will not be able to see his face